Glad to see you tonight. And you're not here, I know, without asking. You're not here because you didn't have anywhere else to go, nothing else to do. You made a choice. And I commend you for the choice. And that's not because I'm the speaker. It's because of the high and holy purpose for which we've gathered tonight. And to have our guest with us just makes it that much better. We're so thankful for all of you being here to be a part of this assembly and to support this congregation in this series of gospel meetings. And you have been so encouraging in your response and comments about the lessons. And good to see people that I know and that I could talk about, but we're here to study, so let's get busy. Have some things that I want to discuss with you tonight about the church. Think about this. The church is the grandest, most glorious institution in all the world. And yet, the church is also the most misunderstood and maligned institution in all of the world. And that's why I'm preaching about it tonight. I realize that the majority of people, maybe all people in this room, except those maybe that just haven't reached that age and stage where you are accountable to God, and so otherwise all of you may be members of the church. But you need it, and I need it, as a reminder to us of the great significance of the church and the responsibility that goes with being a part of the church. I want to show you some pictures. This is a picture of a mountain in the northern part of that land that we know as Canaan, the promised land. Not far from Dan. You remember how the Bible talks about from Dan to Beersheba, that's the northern point and the southern point. This is not far from there. And to give you some kind of a perspective of it, this mountain is a little over 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it is a mountain that is one of the tallest in that part of the world. But there is a significance to it that involves this. Nearby, at the foot of this mountain, there is this body of water that's in the Bible called the waters or the coast of the Caesarea Philippi. That kind of implies a sea, and it's not a sea. It's a spring. But it's a spring that is so strong and large in its body of water that it produces that it's one of the primary tributaries to the Jordan River. And that Jordan River then flows south, of course, into the Sea of Galilee and on down through the eastern side of that land of Canaan down to the Dead Sea. Very near this spot where this spring is a community. It wasn't a large place in the time of Jesus. It's still not one of the larger places in that part of the world, although it's a pretty good sized city today. Herod the Great put up a big monument here to Caesar when he was in power. His son Philip succeeded him, and Philip, who was Philip the Second, decided that he would name the place after Caesar Augustus. And so it had already been designated that there was this monument there to Caesar, but he named the place Caesar. But he also had enough vanity about him that he named it after himself, so he called it Caesarea Philippi. And that distinguishes it from the Caesarea that is about 50 miles west of there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the one that Paul used as a port to leave on some of his journeys and come back in and so on. And so you find Caesarea over there, and this one is distinguished from that. And all of that is the background of one of the most significant moments. I call it a benchmark moment in the history of the Bible, when the Bible tells us, and here's the quote, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? By the way, stop your thinking with me on that text for just a moment. Let me ask you the question, who do you say he is? It's a good question, isn't it? Who is he to you? So Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? I don't think he was asking for information. He was God as well as man. He knew what people were saying, but he's asking this for their benefit as well. So he said, who do they say I am? And, well, they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And his response was, but whom do you say that I am? Guess who was the first one to speak up? Always that impetuous one, Peter. So Peter spoke up immediately and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was Jesus' response? He looked at him and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the reading of Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Interestingly, that last verse that I just recited, translated more literally, as it is found in the New American Standard Bible, says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, he wasn't saying, Peter, you're going to make up the laws yourself. He's saying you're just going to say that which has already been established in heaven. But in verse 18 is that great declaration, I will build my church upon this rock. What rock? Well, we have learned through the years that Peter, the name Peter, came from a Greek word that meant a rock. But he wasn't referring to that because he used a different word. Peter's name came from a Greek word that would signify like a small stone. But Jesus used this other word and said upon this rock, and he used a different word that would signify what you and I call a big old boulder. And upon this rock I will build my church. So what rock was that if it wasn't Peter? And I mention that because some in the religious world get confused about this. They've been misled and they were told that the church was founded upon Peter, and that's not true. The Greek bears that out as well as the context here. So what rock was it? It was the rock of the truth that Peter had just confessed. Think about it. What is it that brings us here? What is it that we have in common? All of our backgrounds, we're all so different. We're from different backgrounds. We're different ages. We're different levels of education. We're different levels of society and so on. But there is this one thing that brings us as children of God, as Christians together, and that is our faith in Christ Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. That's what the church is. A body of people comprised of this one common faith. And Jesus said, I build my rock on that. I build my church, rather, on that. Upon that fact that I am the Christ. And you take that away, and the church crumbles. It has no reason for existence. But it's the heart and the core of who we are, what we are. And tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to call your attention by using the PowerPoint to some things about the church that all of us need to keep in our minds. It's nothing new. If I was preaching something new, you should be afraid of that, because what I'm preaching is the Bible and it's old. But what we're going to look tonight at is this, and here is that map. I want you to look at something here. I want you to notice this. You see, of course, has this got a laser on it right up here at the top? Okay, laser, all right. Let me have it.
Red dot.
All right. Red dot right here. This is Jerusalem right here. Jesus is way off up here. There's Damascus that Paul Saul was on the way to when he had his encounter with Jesus. There's Caesarea Philippi. Down here is the Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And I said west actually a while ago. It's southwest of there. Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Bethlehem, where he was born. But you see right here, pretty good distance down from where he was, right here is where all of it's going to happen. That's where that church is going to be started. But it's not just going to be a religious group. This is going to be something that is a sacred institution. Sacred because of the fact that to begin with, it has a divinely planned origin. Man didn't do this. It did not originate with man. In fact, not only did God plan it, but the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1 that God planned it even before the foundation of the world. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, said, in reference to what God has done, so I have the word God in brackets there, hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And then when you come to the third chapter, when Paul was writing about his ministry and the fact that what he was doing was something that God had entrusted him with, and he said, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read verse 11, but changing one word. According to the eternal plan which he planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because that's the meaning of the word purpose there. So what's Paul saying? Well, I tell you one thing he's saying. Are you listening carefully now? Don't misunderstand me. Don't misrepresent what I'm about to say. Paul was preaching predestination. Did you know the Bible preaches predestination? It surely does. But not like man teaches it. Because man says that God arbitrarily, before man ever even walked on the earth, decided who would be saved and who would be lost, and there's nothing they can do to change that outcome. That's not what the Bible teaches. God made us as volitional creatures. We always have the choice, the power of choice. And we can choose whether to believe the Lord or not believe the Lord, follow the Lord or not follow the Lord. That's always been our power, our prerogative. Well, what Paul is saying here is that before the foundation of the world, here was God's plan. That fallen man would have a message given to him, that he could come out of that fallen state into a state of justification in God's eyes. Those who listen to that message and follow that message are going to be in that number that are the redeemed. That's who God predestinated. He just didn't pick out individuals, but he just gave us the understanding. The plan is those who believe in Christ and obey the gospel are the redeemed. That's what he predestinated. But when did he decide that? Before the foundation of the world. Before Adam ever walked. Before God spoke it all into existence, he planned it. That means the church is special, isn't it? It's really special. And God planned this. And Paul referred to it here, and you look at verse 10, and he said, now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, here's something that is known, here's something that is demonstrated, here's something that is manifested, and that is the work of God, the plan of God, the greatness of God, and how is it manifested, displayed, and made known? by the church. The manifold wisdom of God is on display in the church. Are you listening? Brethren, that is wonderful, but it can also be frightening, because the church on display as God's work implies that the church is behaving properly. And we may not always be doing that. We better think about that. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So, one of the things about the church to understand, it was divinely planned before the foundation of the world. Number two, the church has a divinely appointed head. Now, you have religious organizations today that have conventions every so often, and they come together and they will elect a president, a new president, and maybe the other president's going out, and they're all doing their political thing, and, well, he's too liberal or he's too conservative, and they do all of these decisions, but on their own. Not so with the church. The church that we're talking about, the church of the Bible, the church that Jesus built, has a head that is divinely appointed to that position. The Apostle Paul wrote about it in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, and he hath put all things, that's in reference to God, as the context shows. He hath put all things under his feet, that is under the feet of Jesus, gave him, that is Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then in Colossians 1, he said, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So who's over the church? Christ. He is what to the church? The head of the church. Acts 20 verse 28 tells us he purchased the church with his blood. Ephesians 5:23 tells us that he's the Savior of the church. These two scriptures tell us that he's the head of the church. So the church, of which he's the Savior, over which he's the head, belongs to him, not you. That needs to be repeated. It belongs to him. It's his church, not yours. How dare some of us get so possessive with the church? Well, at my church, or my way, I'm going to get my way. And we fuss and we grumble and complain about how we think we ought to have things. Brethren, listen, when the elders of the church, when the deacons of the church, when all of us as the members of the make up that body of Christ come together, and when we study and when we think about the church and what the church ought to be doing, what the church should be saying, or the church should be involved or not involved in, our first consideration always ought to be, what does the head want? It's his church. We belong to him. What does he want us to do? And seriously consider, is he pleased with what we're doing as the church? I said in the beginning something about the responsibility that goes with this. It's special to be a part of the church. It's a privilege. It's an honor. But with that privilege, with that honor, there goes responsibility to conduct myself as a part of, and oh, it's such a tiny part of. Are you thinking about that with me? It's such a tiny part of the church. Because the church doesn't revolve around me. And I say that because I think of people that say, well, I'll just leave. Let's suppose you leave permanently. Suppose tonight you drop dead. God forbid, but suppose you drop dead. What will happen? There'll be people that'll mourn, there'll be people that'll grieve, and there'll be people that'll come to your memorial service, but guess what'll happen next Sunday? The church will be right back here meeting. The church will go on without you. It doesn't revolve around you. And yet, although I am just that little tiny part of the church, that body, I have a responsibility of how I act in that church, what I do with that church. And let me show you something about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And when I put that on the screen, somebody may be thinking, well, is that not about our body, the physical body? No, that's not here. That's in chapter 6. He compares the physical body to the temple of God there. But here, the context is clear. He's talking about the church. You, collectively, are the temple of God. He wrote that to a congregation that was divided. They had division and strife in that church. And he said, do you not understand that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Ooh. That makes it serious. And it reminds me of what I heard a man say years ago, and it stayed with me. He said, you know, I believe I'd just as soon go to judgment as the Roman soldier that drove the spikes in the hands of Jesus, as to go to the judgment and be one who was responsible for a division and strife in the church. I'll tell you what I think a good image would be for all of us to have in our minds. Somewhat like a package that you start to pick up. And there on the side of that package is this red label with the letters, handle with care. We are the body of Christ. Handle it with care. Because you see, the head is who God put there. And it's not under my control, and it's not my church. I'm just a small part of it. But third, the church has a membership that is divinely added. You don't join the church. You're not voted into the church. The Bible teaches us that the Lord adds to the church daily those that are being saved, as Acts 2, verse 47. And excuse me there on that Acts 2, I failed to put the verse number. It's verse 47, the latter part of that verse. But the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or as some translations have it, those that are being saved. And I have cited here on the screen what the Bible teaches that one must do to be saved. Why did I put that there? Because it says that those in the church are those whom God adds. But whom does He add? The saved. Which raises the question, who are the saved? And that's why that's such a crucial point to make. Those that comprise the church are the saved people. And when they're saved, God adds them to the church. So when you and I are determining whether we have fellowship with those of other religious groups or not, or with whom do we have fellowship, to whom do we extend the hand of fellowship, our first consideration is, who's in fellowship with God? Because if he's not in fellowship with God, I shouldn't have fellowship with him, assuming I'm in fellowship with God. And so all people all over the world who have been saved have been added to the church. You have a new sister in Christ, and you've not met her, may not meet her, may not even have an opportunity to meet her and see her till you get to heaven. She was immersed into Christ yesterday in Galway, Ireland. We support a man who is our missionary there. Galway's on the western side of the island of Ireland. Metropolitan area, about 250,000 people. And when Ryan and his wife went there, didn't know of a Christian anywhere. It's a different situation from what we're accustomed to. But he baptized that lady yesterday after studying with her for weeks. And she is thrilled to be your sister. You know how she became that? She heard the gospel, believed that gospel, repented from her sins, confessed her faith in Jesus, and then allowed Ryan to immerse her in water for the remission of her sins. And she rose out of that water with a smile on her face, knowing that God had washed her clean. That's how you became a member, if you are. The church, it's not some just group of people that get together and say, oh, we all like each other. And it's not just a group of people that get together, oh, well, let's do a lot of good things. We'll just have fun, we'll have parties, and we'll do good things together. No, the church is a sacred institution comprised of people that have been saved by the blood of Christ. So that's what makes it special. And then number four, the church has a divinely ordained government. Then the way we operate, the way we conduct ourselves as the church is all determined by the Lord, and he's already said that over the local congregation are those body of men called elders. Paul told Titus, he said, I left you in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Then in Acts 20, when he was talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So you see, over the local congregation, like right here at Horse Cave and at other places where others of you are from, who's over that church? Christ. He's the head of the church. But in the local congregation, you have this body or group, not one man. You can't have an eldership with just one man. But the two, three, four, however many men are qualified and are appointed to that position of being the elders of the church, they oversee and lead that church under the leadership, the oversight of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And they get their orders, they get their guidance from him. Not from Nashville, not from Louisville, not from Miami, Chicago, anywhere else. There is no earthly headquarter. And there's no body of men that are overseeing the whole thing. Each congregation is autonomous, self-governed, self-ruled. With this being God's revelation of what the church is supposed to be and do. And so following this, which is tantamount to following Christ, the elders lead the church and determine those things that are best for that congregation of people in their circumstances, always in harmony with the will of God and never violating or contradicting God's will. And that says that the government of the church, and then you have deacons, of course, that serve under those elders, and then you have preachers that some want to put up there, well, he's the pastor. No, he's not. Not unless he's an elder. He's not a pastor unless he's an elder also. He's a member of the church. And he just spends his life teaching and preaching and ministering to people and thereby ministering to God. But he doesn't have authority as an elder. I tell people to West Fayetteville, I said, you're looking for somebody with a little authority? Come to me. I have as little as anybody. And they laugh about that. But I'm making a point to them, see. I don't have authority in that. Lady came in my study the other day and she said, now, Brother David, I want to tell you about so-and-so and so-and-so. And she started telling me some complaint she had, and I just looked at her and said, hold it a minute. You're talking to the wrong person. You're talking about an elder's decision. The decision the elders made, you need to talk to them. So I need to know my role, don't I? You need to know your role too. And if you're an elder, don't abdicate from that role. You lead like God meant for you to. Be the shepherd, set the pace. And all of us look into the shepherd, the chief shepherd, and be his disciple. So the church is special because of that. And also the church is special because the church has a divinely regulated worship. Now let's just put it in the form of a question. Is worship regulated? See, if the answer to that is no, then what would be the result? Anything goes. If it's not regulated, just do what you want to. That'd be like on Sunday morning, come 10, 11 o'clock, we say, okay, it's time to worship. Everybody do your thing. Well, it'd be chaos. Not to mention unscriptural. May I remind all of us, brethren, there's a reason, a biblical reason, why we have Lord's Supper here every Sunday. There's a biblical reason why we give of our prosperity every Sunday. There's a biblical reason why we have music that's vocal only, congregational in style. There's a biblical reason why we pray and the men are the ones that lead in that prayer. There's a biblical reason why we have the teaching and the preaching and all of those things is because the Bible teaches us that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. Jesus told that woman at the Jacob's well, the hour cometh now is when the true worshipers, what does that imply? That there could be a false worshiper. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, but I remind you, to do it in truth means according to the instructions right here. That's why I said there's a biblical reason. Now, how many songs we sing, what time in the service we sing them, what time we begin the worship assembly are matters of judgment that God is not ruled in, so the elders lead in those respects. But what we do in the worship, if it's going to be acceptable unto God, must be according to God's directions. And I want to make a point about that. Does anybody in here know where South Tunnel, Tennessee is? What's right next door to that metropolitan area called Buck Lodge? You surely know where that is. It's right outside of Portland, Tennessee. Does that ring a bell with you? Yeah, it's in Sumner County. I bet you kind of know about some of that. Buck Lodge. There was a schoolhouse there that was also used by some Christians to meet in on Sunday morning. It's where my Papa Trammell, my granddaddy, on my mother's side, took his family to worship. I have in my office, in a very special place, the Bible that was kept on the lectern that they used on Sunday, from which I have been told my granddaddy read the scriptures. You know, I worship just like he did. I do everything in worship just like my granddaddy did. But I don't do it because my granddaddy did it. I do it for the reason that he did it, and that's because God said do it that way. Traditional? Yeah. But that's not the reason. The reason is biblical. And if we start tampering with the worship, if it's in a realm of judgment, that's okay. Do it in the way that is the most expedient. But if we start tampering with it and it's not in judgment, but it involves a thus saith the Lord, no changes. It's that serious. And finally, the Church of Christ is sacred because the church has a divinely authorized work. I said a few minutes ago that in all of our contemplations about what works, what activities we ought to be engaged in, that we ought to always consider, what does the head want? That's what this is about. What should we do in the church? How should we spend our money? What's going to be done in the realm of evangelism, benevolence, those kind of things? Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you look at the part that I've highlighted in blue, you begin to see that the assembly is not just about assembling. The assembly has a purpose. We come together to consider one another. You tell me how we're going to consider, that is, give any thought to each other's circumstances and needs, and when somebody's low, how he needs to be encouraged, or when somebody is experiencing some wonderful moment, how we rejoice with that person. You know what Paul wrote, weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. You tell me how we're going to do those things if we're never together, if we don't pay any attention to each other. So the writer here to the Hebrews said, come together, consider one another, and don't be like some who forsake the assembly. Now wait a minute, he didn't say some that miss the assembly, because sometimes you miss when you don't have any choice about the matter. You may be very, very sick. And especially if you're sick with something that's contagious, do us a favor and stay home. You know, you're just not forsaking the assembly. But he said, look, when you have the choice, you have the opportunity and the ability to be there, and you choose to do something else other than being in that assembly, you've forsaken the assembly. And what have you done? You have forsaken your brethren. And you have failed. You have neglected to do that which God teaches his people to do. To come together, sing together, eat the Lord's Supper together, pray together, give of your means together, doing all of that. And you look around and you see Brother X and you see Sister Y over here, and you know they live in the same world you live in, they live in the same town you live in, they face the same temptations, the same struggles, and it encourages you to know they're staying faithful, I'm going to stay faithful. And you look one Sunday and you look like Sister Y looks like she's really down and burdened about something today. And so with a heart of love, you go over and say, something troubling you today? And she tells you. And you let her know, I love you. And I'm going to keep praying for you. That's what that's about. One of the works of the church is edifying one another, encouraging one another. I'm about to say something that I want you to hear. I said one of the works of the church is to edify, to encourage one another. Brethren, what a shame that with some people, the greatest discouragement that we get is from our own brethren. I heard a sister in Christ not long ago talking about she got to the point she dreaded getting up on Sunday morning going to church. Because she said, just about every time I do, there's somebody going to say something ugly and hateful. What does that song say? If I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused someone to go astray, what does my Lord think about that? And all you have to do to illustrate this in your life is just think. You just think about the people you go to worship with. And there are certain people you just look forward to seeing them because they have a good attitude and they are happy and they're happy to be with Christians and they always find some way to encourage you. And conversely, there are others you just say, oh, there, don't want to go there. So which are you? Another work of the church, teach all nations, teach those that have been baptized, preach the gospel to every creature. That's not the only work of the church, but brethren, never neglect it. And if we are doing anything to the neglect of the teaching and the preaching of the gospel, then we're off base. It's what we exist for with our mission from God. We're the saved, helping the unsaved be saved. And the third, to do good unto all men. And as I've underlined there, especially to those of the household of faith, our primary responsibility in doing benevolent work ought to be, first of all, to each other. But we ought to be the kind of people that we're looking for those opportunities to do good. Jesus did good. The apostles did good. The mission of Jesus was not to heal all the sick. Otherwise, he failed. Because he didn't heal everybody. There were people brought to him with all kinds of maladies, and he did miracles, and the apostles did miracles also. But their miracles had a purpose, and that was to validate their message and authenticate themselves as being men from God with a message from God. The church needs to show to the community, we are people of God. We have a message from God. And that causes us to care about you. And when you're in need, we're going to help you. Methinks. That in some cases, we do a better job of this in caring about people in their physical needs than we do caring about people in their spiritual needs. So the church, a holy, sacred institution, for those six reasons revealed in the Bible. That's our study for tonight. Open your songbooks, please, to the number that has been announced. And when we stand in a moment and sing this song, examine your heart. Examine your life. First of all, if you're not a Christian, make the greatest decision of your life and become one. Just as we've talked about and studied tonight. If you're already a member of the church, but you've drifted away and you've not been a faithful part of the church, confess that to God and ask Him to forgive you, and then come and let your brethren know that you're repenting so we can forgive you as well. If we could help you in any way, come while we stand and while we sing.